Psalm 78, Maskil of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. This ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. As Lord's Day, we come to the conclusion of this study, and really not the last message, because we will look at the appendices in coming weeks, but we come to the conclusion of a study on parenting by God's promises. We've looked at four major sections, four major themes in this book. We consider the covenantal foundations for parenting for a number of weeks, particularly focusing upon the four views of 1 Corinthians 7:14 and the covenant of grace, and what does it mean for the children of one believer to be holy or to be separate. Then we considered what it meant to parent as prophets, priests, and kings. We said that to parent by as prophets means we're going to teach our children in family worship. We're going to teach them when we rise up, when we lie down, when we walk in the way, at all times. We're also going to be interested in catechizing them and teaching them the full-orbed gospel. We also talked about us parenting as priests, praying with and for our children, as well as sympathizing with our children. And then we considered how we exercise kingly rule in our homes, particularly related to preventive and corrective discipline. Then we moved into the third section, considered some practical steps for child rearing. Dr. Beakey began that section with a look at the Puritans and then focused attention on somewhat the Puritans can teach us from Scripture relative to teaching our children piety, teaching our children to listen, teaching our children to tame their tongues, and then teaching our children how to handle sibling relationships and not promote sibling rivalry. And clearly we saw in all those that we have much to teach ourselves in those areas, because we have seen throughout this book that things are often better caught than taught, and that though we do have to teach, most of our teaching takes place by example. And even our verbal teaching doesn't have the force it can have if we don't have an example that supports that public teaching or private teaching. Then for a few weeks, we've been looking at practical help for teenagers. Here, I think Dr. Beakey is acknowledging that there are some things that take place as our children move from childhood to adulthood, and that there are some particular areas that need to be focused upon. And he, I think, because of what he chooses to speak of, tells us what he thinks are some pretty significant issues for teenagers. The first one is helping teenagers discern God's will. And we're going to talk a little bit about how they and how we seek to discern God's will or walking God's will relative to preparing our children for marriage and preparing our children for a vocation. Then he talks about resisting negative peer pressure. Pretty clearly, our children at certain ages are pretty oblivious to how things are in other homes. They pretty much just are content with doing and behaving as mom and dad direct them and how they order their family. But at some point, they become much more observant of how other families live and how things go on at the next door neighbors. And they begin to realize that Everybody's not doing exactly the same thing that our parents are doing, our family's doing. And at that point, there becomes peer pressure. And we realize in our nation, there's still a lot of peer pressure, negative peer pressure, even for adults. And I think even more in our nation, in our culture at present, because many adults haven't grown up yet. And we really haven't found our security in Christ and Christ alone. And so we're looking for affirmation or from others. And so we obviously have a lot to learn there. And then he also deals with helping children or teenagers manage anger. We considered that, I guess, a couple weeks ago. Was that last week? Can't remember. But today we come to the conclusion. And the title of the conclusion, Dr. Beeke says, is To a Thousand Generations. He reminds us of Deuteronomy 7:9. Also the third commandment that makes promises to a thousand generations. But let me read Exodus 34:6-7. Moses has just asked God to see His glory. And this is how the Lord chooses to answer Moses' prayer. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. Well, if you notice there, the word generations added, it's in italics at the end of verse 7. So just as you're to assume there's that word generation belongs there in that last part of the verse, it's understood that it also belongs at the beginning, keeping mercy for thousands of generations is the picture. O. Palmer Robertson suggests if you think about a lifespan being about, let's say before you have your first child being about 25 years, 1,000 generations would be 25,000 years. The earth's only about 6,000 years old. So it's kind of a picture of a long time. It's not necessarily even limited to that. But the point is it's a figure of speech that it's going to continue. Doesn't mean that every child of every believer will be a believer. We saw in Psalm 78, God's given His word that we would teach the next generation, that they would teach the next generation, to teach generations that aren't even alive, so that they would set their hope in God and might not be as their fathers. Well, that suggests there was some generational breakdown if their fathers were ever stubborn and rebellious. And it suggests there could be other generational breakdowns throughout the process of time. But he quotes John Calvin at this point. Calvin says, God makes this promise to the faithful that He will have mercy upon their children and that as He has begun His mercy upon the parents themselves, so He will hold out with it continually unto a thousand generations. I think the point Calvin's making is that when grace begins in someone's life and they become a parent, that grace continues on in the family line. But there's a blessing to the children, there's a blessing to the grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and on and on and on. Now, the one thing I'd say about this book is that Dr. Beeke mentions that, but he does not, again, I said this book is not polemical. He is not trying to really answer errors that might be on the right or on the left on these issues. So he really doesn't take what I'd call the nearly covenantal succession to task very much. He does in that early chapter mention that there are these people that say it's kind of extraordinary when a child that's born in the covenant leaves the covenant. Here he doesn't pick up on that point much. He doesn't really not really trying to make that fine line. But he's trying to suggest that though there might be such a thing as over-optimism, and that we think all of our children can ride on our coattails, just like the Pharisees said, you know, we're children of Abraham. When clearly Jesus is prepared to say, no, you're not, because you're really not doing the works of Abraham. You've not been converted through faith like Abraham was. They were assuming that they were in. Yet at the same time, we can have a lack of optimism and a pessimism in the rearing of our children that's not biblical and that's not relying upon the grace of God as He's promised to work in family solidarity. He's established the institution of family for a reason. And though the institution of the family can be a detriment, it can be a vehicle to promote sin in unbelievers, it can be a vehicle of promoting righteousness amongst the people of God. Any questions or thoughts on that opening section of this chapter? Well, instead of Dr. Beakey theorizing and being extremely polemical and trying to make fine lines between his position and what I believe to be the biblical position and what might be called the pessimistic position of rearing our children and the overly optimistic position, Dr. Beakey gets right into what I think are just very practical issues. How does this blessing of grace and Christian influence come down to one generation, to the next, and to the next? He's been dealing with how we raise our children in general, some special issues we need to think about when our children are in their teens. And now I think he's saying, now as they've come out of their teens and their young adulthood, here are some areas of thought, some counsel that he would suggest. First, he talks about preparing our children for marriage. And in general, how do we prepare or cultivate our children for anything? If there's any grace or anything we're seeking to work in them, what would be the things that we would seek to do? Jeff? Pray? What else? We're trying to teach our... Yeah, example. What else? Teach. Good. There we go. And... courage, okay? And we might even pass them along or encourage them to find other teachers, okay? And that's about where Dr. Beakey goes. He says, we've got to pray that our children will become God-glorifying spouses. He suggests that too often we're too focused on who our children will meet rather than who our children will be in the marriage. I think that's a good point. Suggest we model for our children what it means to be good spouses. Says we should teach our children what marriage requires of them. Obviously, the Bible has a lot to say about how we are to act as spouses, as husbands and wives. And as we teach the whole counsel of God, as we study in family worship the whole of Scripture, we will routinely find passages that deal with these issues. But we also might choose to occasionally raise subjects in family worship or in other times of study. And this would certainly be one that needs to come up, particularly as our children move into their teen years, to be thinking about these things. We can also suggest our children read books and listen to messages on marriage. Dr. Beakey recommends three books, a book by Wayne Mack, a book by R.C. Sproul, and by Alan Dunn. I've used Wayne Mack's book a number of times in premarital counseling. I've read R.C. Sproul's book. It's good. Don't think it's quite as detailed. I have not read Alan Dunn's, but I have heard Alan Dunn preach and read a few of his things. Very, very solid. Very solid Reformed Baptist gentleman from New Jersey. And I've met him before. And then he mentions or encourages us regarding two recordings. His own, Dr. Beakey's, and Al Martin's, another Reformed Baptist from New Jersey, who's now retired. But I'd also suggest you could listen to mine. They're probably not as good as Dr. Beakey's or Joel Beakey's or Al Martin's, but might be helpful. There's a series on sermon audio on marriage and the family, and there's quite a number on husband and wife relationships. Any questions or comments on preparing our children for marriage? Pretty straightforward. Anything that jumped out at you? Well, then how about preparing children to leave home? Anything that Dr. Beakey didn't say in this regard, which you might have been surprised at, did or didn't say? Did you notice that he didn't discuss the differences between preparing our young men to leave home and our young women to leave home? It's kind of no. I think that's a pretty dicey, delicate issue as to how he was going to state that. But he just chooses to kind of ignore that. Probably increases the number of books he sells because nobody's going to have to debate him on which side they might fall on this point. But he kind of leaves it a little vague there. Doesn't seem to address that. I guess it's just the length of the book and the sensitivity, and I guess it'd take quite a while to try to work through some of the principles there. But at the beginning of this section, he does have this quote that I think is helpful. We may struggle with trusting our children and with adult responsibilities when they still seem so naive and vulnerable. Perhaps we have an inordinate desire to keep them tethered to us rather than entrusting them to a world that might not be so loving. We should view our children's coming of age, however, not as losing our children, but as gaining new adult friends. Now, entrusting them to the world could be a little bit confusing. Maybe better worded, or maybe I would word it, entrusting them to God as they go out into the world on their own, so to speak, without our close protection or the protection of the home. He says some ways we do this is we grant increasing freedoms as they get older and approach leaving the home. We should stay positively involved with them. We should cultivate independence. We should avoid codependence. We should keep our tables open. And then Dr. Beakey says we should enjoy adapting to changes. There will be changes as our children grow older. Can anybody give me an example of codependence that's unhealthy and maybe is pretty common today amongst 20-somethings? Even in the world? How many of them have prepared for vocations or failed to while they were in school, supposed to be preparing for vocations, or maybe pursued a career that really didn't have an end goal, and then are at home living with mom and dad. Many finding it difficult to find a job. Many kind of unwilling to work a job below what they believe they deserve. And that certainly creates quite a dependency there. Cultivating independence. I'll be real honest, recently my mother-in-law was visiting, and I know early on in our marriage, I used to not appreciate mother-in-law's counsel too much, and had to learn how to handle that. I'm sure most of us have had to learn that, parents. And she's moderated, and I've been able to learn how to handle a little bit better, but she had an extended visit recently, and a woman in her 70s counseling a man in his 50s still goes on, and it's still, you know, still a little bit humbling. You know, you got to kind of learn to listen and thank you, you know, appreciative, but at the same time, kind of stir up some things. And kind of reminded me how I need to, as my sons move into adulthood, I need to think about the fact that they may have the same reaction as I'm providing some insight to them. They'd have the same internal reaction that I have. And so I need to try to put my feet in their moccasins and realize if that's still going on in my life, that's probably going on in theirs too. And have some recognition of that. I've been slow to learn this, but I think quite often it's true that people don't really want to, won't listen to much of your counsel that they don't ask for. And we all need to be much quicker to ask for counsel and not think so highly of our own views. We often leave out many factors. And even if we're considering 8 out of 10 factors relative to a decision, there's 2 others that if we just asked a few counselors, we probably have a couple other factors that we need to factor into the equation that we won't if we don't ask. Any thoughts on preparing our children to leave home? This section. Pretty quiet bunch. I'll quote Dr. Beakey again at the end of this section. Page 279. We start out as God's instituted authorities over them, but we become trusted friends beside them in whom they can confide. We initially provide for all their needs, but in time we come to serve as trusted counselors and loving encouragers as they learn how to make it through life on their own. And so that's the trick, is to know when to tell them stop and when to just let them make their own decision and learn from the consequences. And recognize even when we tell them to stop, we can't authoritatively tell them to stop at some point. All we can do is send up a warning, slow down around that curve, and if they take it or they don't. And sometimes they're going around a curve and you just don't say anything. They know when to not say anything, when to throw up the flag and say, you might want to slow down. I've been there, done that. It's costly. Or I've seen others go that route and the consequences. Then Dr. Beakey deals with serving our grandchildren. I don't think any of us in this room have the situation at present, but we will someday. I'd encourage you, when you become a grandparent, to return to this section. I think it's very helpful. Just a couple of quote passages of Scripture that Dr. Beakey refers to that I'll quote. Psalm 128:6, "Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace be on Israel." And that's part of the whole Psalm 128 that shows the blessing of that comes to the man who fears God and his family. Then Psalm 102:28, "The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee." Or what we just read in Psalm 78:6, that we're to teach the next generation that the generation to come might know them, know the testimonies and statutes of the word, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. So here we have 4 generations pictured. A generation teaching a generation who will eventually have children that they will teach, who will teach their children. So there's 4 generations pictured there in verse 6. And so Dr. Beakey suggests we can serve our grandchildren by offering advice with discretion. How would our advice to our grandchildren be different than our advice to our children? You have your grandchildren over, and they behave in a certain way, and you're going to advise them about proper behavior. What would be different in the advice you might give them than you would have given your son or your daughter, whose child they are, 25 years before. Excuse me? Okay. Okay, so you might have advised your children differently 25 years ago, right? Or the method by which you advise them might be different. It might be the same basic advice, but the way that you did it might be a little bit different. Good. But it also suggests that we're not our grandchildren's parents. So there's a difference there in that our children, their families may have adopted slightly different behavioral norms than ours. And some of them might be subtle, but sometimes there might be more ways than one to skin the cat. I mean, clearly there are things that are right and wrong, but there are things that are just certain family customs. And so we need to realize that our children won't necessarily adopt all of our family customs. They will be married to someone else. They will have to coalesce two families' customs and what they appreciated of those two families and didn't. So we have to be sensitive to not be counseling or advising our grandchildren against the wishes of their parents. I think one way we can do that is maybe tell the parents what happened and how we handled it. I have something similar at work where we're routinely asked to go observe operations and maintenance and construction workers perform work. And a number of managers in different fields besides operations, maintenance, and construction observe them. And we're assumed to understand what they're supposed to do well enough to be able to observe them. But sometimes there are subtleties where I might be hesitant to advise some operator when I see them maybe doing something wrong. I might be hesitant to advise them until I talk to their management and say, this is what I observed. And then I and their management might advise them, hey, this is the way you should have done that system lineup versus the way you did it. Or sometimes I may advise them, but then make sure I go back and tell their management very quickly, I did advise them. I think that saved an hour in their job tasks, but I want you to make sure that I'm not teaching them something that's contrary to your practice so they don't make it a habit and then they're following everybody else's habit. So I think with grandchildren there's something akin to that that we need to do. He advises to use the sandwich technique. Does anybody remember reading what Dr. Beeke said about the sandwich technique when we advise our children, our grandchildren? He says, begin with a layer of affirmation, then offer the meat of advice, and then top it off with another layer of loving affirmation. So he's saying affirm, correct, affirm. Dr. Beeke's obviously very concerned about that, about affirmation, about encouraging his children and our children in the things they are doing well. He also suggests we make spiritual use of family gatherings. When we do gather together for family get-togethers, whether they're birthdays or national holidays, what have you, that we consider the spiritual opportunities we have. Dr. Beeke recommends that we give our grandchildren birthday gifts, we make sure we give them a good Christian book included in those gifts. That's a good reminder to keep them reading appropriate things and godly things that are helpful. He says we should offer to take care of our grandchildren when needed. That seems pretty obvious, doesn't it? I think all of us are looking forward to doing that, but I guess there are some that maybe don't enjoy taking care of their grandchildren. At least if Joy's home to change the diapers, I'll be fine. I guess I'll change grandchildren diapers too. I'm sure I will. Another point he mentions is model a heavenly hope. I thought this was very helpful. He quotes Colossians 3:1. There Paul says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Dr. Beakey says, basically we ought to be modeling that. And he said, particularly we ought to be modeling that as we get older. I don't know if any of you have recognized this or not. Clearly the Scripture teaches that as we mature, as we get older, we do get more godly. And yet at the same time, is it not your experience that as people age, they often, even Christians, become somewhat crotchety? They do. As things deteriorate physically and mentally, they have more pains. As the pains and suffering of their whole lives are accumulating in their own memories, and they can't do what they once could do, and they live their lives in a degree of physical pain, but the temptations are much greater to be very short-tempered, to be morose and negative. And I think Dr. Beakey is stressing that's exactly what we don't want to do in terms of helping our grandchildren. He says on page 282, we want to let our grandchildren see us trample death underfoot by faith in Christ. We should not brood over our health problems, and we should beware of being bitter about our trials and disappointments. We need to bring our fears and pains to the throne of Christ rather than to our families. Also, we should speak often about the delights of heaven and our anticipation of being there. This shows our children and grandchildren how to live on the edge of eternity, knowing that even the youngest child is just a heartbeat away from death. We all must be prepared for eternity. Remember a little Victoria story. Dr. Beakey's grandniece, right? Who was, I think she's doing well, but was on the edge of losing her life. Wouldn't have been too many more bites from those dogs, and she wouldn't have lived, right? There were little children that went to school in Connecticut earlier this week and did not return. And they're only a small portion of all the people in this country or throughout the world that died needless deaths this past week because of just violence, often just random. It's a lot of random violence besides all other violence that's in. So certainly as grandparents, we need to try to demonstrate that our minds are upon Christ in the heavenly places. And then he does say we also should be an example of denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following Christ. We need to recognize the cost of discipleship, and that doesn't change when we get older or younger. It's always the same cost. But it's to deny ourselves and take up the cross. Any thoughts on that point of serving our grandchildren? Well, then he talks about building our families on the covenant of grace. He quotes Calvin, when God has once planted His word, He continues that grace, not only till the decease of those to whom He speaks, but also to their children and their offspring. Here's this covenantal continuity. Dr. Beakey also quotes Calvin again. He, God, uses pity in handling us gently through His grace and not according to our deserving. Therefore, it is not for us to puff up ourselves with foolish presumption as though we were worthy of such a benefit, but we can only look up to His goodness and marvel at the covenant of grace. So though we see there's a continuity in God's blessing in the generations, we recognize that that doesn't afford us to neglect prayer and dependence upon God to give that grace. And then he quotes John in 3 John 4, which I'll quote in the sermon today, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Is that our heart's desire, that there be no greater joy than to see our children walking in the truth, walking in the truth of the Holy Scripture, serving the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's ask a few questions from the back of the book. Why are we usually more concerned about whom our children will marry than about training our children to become excellent spouses? Why do you think that would be? I think it's easier for me to just think logically than actually search my own heart. My heart's desperately wicked. Who can know it? I've asked the Lord to try to help me understand my motives, but I got a long way to go in understanding my motives. Katie, you got one? There you go. There you go. Yeah, kind of logically it draws that conclusion, don't you? My kids are pretty good. I'm just trying to get them to find somebody. Yeah, as good. You know, we probably often think we're in a better league than we're actually in, right? Or our children in a higher league than they're actually in, right? And so we're looking for the top notch when we may not, our children might not be, we may not be training them properly. Good. I think at some level there is pride involved there, right? And certainly man-centeredness versus God-centeredness. And you could contend, if you consider Paul's passage in 1 Corinthians 6 about the blessing of singlehood, Reformed Christians need to balance that. Because, yes, you know, we can see that God has created woman for man. Yes, in God's pattern, there will be marriage. Marriage will continue. God blesses through family seed. But at the same time, God has called certain people to singleness. And if we just play one side of the record without playing the other side ever, we can distort that and place singles in a position of temptation and really not be helping them like we should in terms of God's counsel, His overall word. So I think that's important, just training our children to be godly, whether God calls them to marriage or doesn't call them to marriage. Question 5 in the back. How can we cultivate a healthy independence rather than codependence in our young adult children? How can we do that? Yes, Kathleen? Okay, so that's good. So it's teaching them, and you're speaking. The items you mentioned are somewhat more womanly, but it's also helpful to teach a young boy to be able to. All I could do was make hot dogs for myself when I was a single man for a few months there. I didn't really know much more than that. You know, peanut butter and jelly, I was pretty good at that. Hot dogs, that's about all I ate. I had a cook till I was 18. My parents were nice enough to pay for my college education where I had a cook there. Then all of a sudden I'm out and I have an engineering degree, but I can't hardly do anything more than that. Oh, I could make a grilled cheese sandwich too. I could have three options for. So, good point. Also, I think financially sometimes, as our children are just getting established, we might help them financially But at times, we might be helping them financially by not helping them financially. And it's some, there's a balance of them learning to have to live with the consequences of their buying decisions. And now all of a sudden they're short, and maybe they really need to learn the lesson of being short. Sometimes you might step in and say, you made a mistake and I'm going to help you. There may be times where I say, you made a mistake and I am going to help you, but I'm helping you by not writing the check or giving you the money. There's a lot of wisdom involved there. But I think quite often we have created a dependent society. Children grow up expecting Washington or mommy and daddy to take care of them. And they're going to continue to ask, and as long as somebody's there to dole it out, they'll continue to make bad decisions and ask. So that's at least another aspect of independence, financial independence at some point. And I think that's the area that's probably in our culture the biggest issue. I think most children want to be independent. In every other sphere, they want to be independent. We also have the situation of quite often, and I think most of us experience this, we grew up in a certain lifestyle that when we start our own homes isn't the same. I mean, you've got to get a starter home, and you're not on the same income necessarily as your parents were when you left their home. You may, quite often, most people aren't. And that's the way it should be. And so we have to learn to live within constraints and moderate our desires. Next question. Should grandparents offer their married children advice? Why or why not? Should grandparents offer their married children advice? Yes or no? Just yes or no. Nothing more first. Yes or no. Must be yes, right? It can't be no, absolutely, can it? So it's got to be yes, but under what guidelines would you think be helpful? These don't have to be absolute, but what kind of guidelines do you think you'd be comfortable practicing yourself? Okay, if they've asked, that's certainly time to sit, right, provide it. Anything else?
I think if there's actual real sin in a matter, we will not speak up.
Okay. Good. So if they ask, we obviously should. If they've sinned, I mean, we're basically in the place of Matthew 18, those passages of Scripture dealing with, you know, kind of mutual oversight of one another. So then we'd have to too, right? If it's more than covering the multitude of sins, it's a sin that's not, you know, in the grass, so to speak. The multitude of sins that we need to cover, right? If we didn't cover those, there wouldn't be a family get together where there was a major, right? And then there's sin every time you start reproving one another. So then it's just a tangle, a web of, right? So sins that have risen to that level that need to be dealt with. I'd suggest there may be a middle one, and that would be advising them when they haven't asked for advice. And one thing I know that my friend and mentor Bob Needham, Pastor Bob Needham, has done oftentimes with me, this maybe if I should use it a little bit more often, is he asks if I'd like to have his advice before he gives me his advice. In other words, kind of puts me out there. I'm having to take a little ownership. If I say no, he's not going to give it to me. And at the same time, as a conscience, you kind of might want to say no, because you might have an idea what he's going to recommend, and you may not really want to do it. So you might be tempted to say no, but then your conscience usually gets the best of you, and you can't hardly do that. But then you have to kind of ante up and say, then that means I'm really going to be prepared to listen, take this advice seriously. I don't have to do it, but I do have to take it seriously. So I think that might be a third way to enter into asking if our children are interested in some financial advice related to this or some other kind of advice related to that. And then they can say, no, okay. If you ever want it, I'm here to offer.